How many here this morning, maybe especially freshmen, don't miss home? It's your hands. You're glad to be here, glad to be away from home. One, two, okay. Not too many, a few others. I was kind of like you when I came as a student, glad to get away from home. Okay, how many freshmen and all students miss something about home? That's okay too. All right, normal people, me too. In fact, I've been away from home, if I could still call it that, for, well, 16 years. But there's a few things I still miss about the place where I grew up. Family, of course, although some of them have moved away, and as I go back, less and less people I recognize, but there's one thing that still tugs at my heart. That, of course, is the food. Food. Now, this is my July 25th dinner at the Bohemian Crystal. Oh, it's a wonderful restaurant. This is the Czech platter. Consists of roast duck, that's what's on top, and underneath that, something called smoked butt. And then lower in the picture is roast pork. To the right, looks like a mound of something. It's the best part. Well, if you don't count soup and dessert. The best part on this plate, though, is the dumplings. And then over top of that, you put your sauerkraut and pour your gravy all over that. So this is a celestial meal right there. Another one I miss, and you might be able to identify with the next slide even better, is stuffed pizza. Now, this is a favorite of mine. If you like stuffed pizza, let me know, and perhaps my wife and I can have you over. We enjoy making stuffed pizza. Some of my favorite combinations on the insides are pepperoni and spinach, or spinach and mushroom, or I have a meat pizza, which my wife doesn't like because I put all kinds of spicy things in it. But stuffed pizza, that is really good. Once my friend and I, on a break from college, we ate a whole large stuffed pizza, and it wasn't too hard at all. Can't do that anymore. Difficult. Now, the next one in the sandwich category, this is my favorite in the sandwich category. Now, this is actually a sandwich. We call it an Italian beef. This is juicy beef, sweet and good. What that means is we have Italian beef. You can sort of see it shredded there. And then below it, sort of lurking in the depths of the sandwich, is an Italian sausage. This is a combo of Italian beef and Italian sausage. And then sweet and hot peppers on top and some other things. The best part about this sandwich is it's sealed together and unified by not only the contents surrounded by the bun, but what then they do is take their tongs and they submerge it, or really baptize the whole sandwich in the broth from which they took the Italian beef. And so it's just sopping wet. It's called a juicy beef, sweet and good. I have to just stop and get my train of thought here. I've been transported to somewhere back home. Ooh, that's from Johnny's. In fact, if you get off on First Avenue, take First Avenue North, then when you get to the racetrack on your left, turn right on North Avenue and go a couple miles, and Johnny's is on the left side of the road. If you go up to Harlem Avenue, you've gone too far. You want to go back to Johnny's, and it's on the north side of the street. Whew. That is good stuff. In fact, perhaps, though, even more satisfying and compelling, and which attracts my attention more than that sandwich, is a sandwich I find in the Gospel of Mark, which is stunning in its impact and very satisfying. Mark chapter 14. Mark, in his Gospel, presents for us several sandwiches. What do I mean? Sandwiches in the Gospel of Mark are narratives where one story is begun and then interrupted by another story before the first story then is finally finished. So you have two stories. So you think of the first story like the bun, okay, two sides of it. And then in smack dab in the middle is another story, forming a sandwich with powerful impact. And the one I want to look at this morning is in Mark chapter 14, which I think illustrates for us in a powerful, impacting way, two responses to Jesus. Two and only two responses to Jesus which will do in the hour of his passion. These 16 chapters of Mark, as we move towards the end here, we're just a few days away from his crucifixion as we come to Mark chapter 14. The stakes have been raised. They're climaxing now towards the rebellion and the animosity and the anger and the treachery of the religious leaders and the political leaders who collude with them, and then also one who will betray him. Follow with me in Mark chapter 14 as we read verses 1 and 2 to begin. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, "Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people." Verse 1 is oozing with treachery, with vile wickedness, scheming. They're going to seek how they might seize him. Both of those verbs are used throughout Mark in sort of a dark and sinister manner when they're found seeking and seizing him or taking him. And they're going to do it cunningly or by deception. And then ultimately for a violent death, an absolute miscarriage of justice. But that's not their concern now. It's only that we might not disturb the people, the thousands more who have flooded into Jerusalem to keep the feast. So they have a dilemma. How are they going to carry out their scheme, their treacherous and wicked plans? They're at a crossroads. Well, there's been plots to kill Jesus recorded all the way along in Mark, chapter 3, verse 6, chapter 11, verse 18, chapter 12, verse 12, and now chapter 14, verse 1, and still without an opportunity. Then we read verse 3. A change in story, a new story inserted into the one that was just begun. The sandwich is being built. Verse 3, "And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, 'Why was this waste of ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor.' And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She is come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily, I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her.'" A stunning episode with a whole lot of tension in the room, I must say. Can you imagine it? A woman who brings a whole, a box maybe is not the best translation, a flask, a long-necked jar sealed at the top, carrying it. I mean, it's just not something that she has on her person or carries all along. You get the idea that this is a planned, extravagant show of love and sacrifice for Jesus. So she's bringing it with her. She breaks it, pours it on his head. Parallel passages in John, for example, say that it's also on his feet. Jesus says later, "She's anointed my body." Breaking the neck of this, intent for it to be poured all out and used to anoint Jesus, is an extraordinary sacrifice, recognized by others in the room, no doubt, yet not valued. Rather, she is derided and ridiculed and accused of great waste. So Jesus intervenes. You know, really, the drama is not between Jesus and the woman. the drama is not even between the woman and her belligerent accusers. The drama is between Jesus calling out those who've misjudged the nature of the sacrifice, the nature of the costly gift used on him. So the drama focuses there, and we'll look at it in just a moment, but there's some other things we ought to notice about her sacrifice. But before we do that, let's look at how the story ends, how the sandwich is concluded. Verses 1 and 2 began something, and we were left hanging with a dilemma. What were the religious leaders going to do? How were they going to solve their plan? Aha! Verse 10 we read, "And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought how he might conveniently betray him." Problem solved. Plot brought to a resolution. So they are delighted. Now they have an opportunity to be shown the way to Jesus, perhaps when he's alone with the rest of his disciples, not in public, and we'll find that it was at the cover of night. Judas colludes with them in their treachery, their wickedness, and their evil scheming against Jesus. Sold him out. Hypocritical. There's one response to Jesus. The other is in the middle of our sandwich, which is in stark contrast. Extraordinary and extravagant love and sacrifice for Jesus, who is worth more than all. What's interesting to me is this story is not told in chronological order. The one about the chief priests plotting and Judas colluding with them, that occurs just about 2 days, as it says in verse 1, before the Passover. We don't have a time marker for the anointing. It actually doesn't happen right after the plotting. John tells us in John chapter 12 that it happened 6 days prior to Passover. So Mark is not lining out for us this happened, then this happened, then this happened. Rather, he's putting things together for a powerful theological impact, a strong contrast between the stories. The impact of the sandwich is this: what's in the middle stands in stark opposition to what's on the outside, the bread, if you will. And so on Saturday, Jesus is in Bethany. And notice, in contrast to the wickedness and evilness of Judas colluding with the religious and political leaders, let's talk about what characterizes extraordinary love. Here is the second of two responses to Jesus. And I give for you, I think, 3 ways we can think about this woman's extraordinary sacrifice. I say this woman because she's not named. In other words, Mark is not trying to draw attention to who she is, her name or her background. And that's in keeping with what we found with Mark along the way. The people we know best, the people who are given names, like the disciples, those from whom we would expect really great things because they're on the inside, and they really ought to know better, they fall far short of our expectations. I mean, they're even given names, and we see that they are superseded in faith and in discipleship and in love by those people who don't even have a name. For example, in chapter 5, you read about a ruler of the synagogue. I mean, he's got it together. An outstanding leader in the community. His name is Jairus. He says, "If you'll only come and heal my daughter." Well, then hopes are dashed when they arrive and they're told it's too late, she's already dead. Well, inserted between that story, another part of a sandwich, an unnamed woman, a widow. Wouldn't expect anything out of her, doesn't even have a name. She thinks within herself, "If I only touch the edge of his garment, I'll be healed." Extraordinary faith from an unnamed woman, trumping the faith of someone from whom we would expect better. And so it is with the disciples as well, and we'll notice that along the way. And again, here, an unnamed woman, as Mark gives it to us, presents for us first an uncommon sacrifice. The three points I notice about her action are all introduced with words I've given, uncommon. The first, an uncommon sacrifice. What's uncommon about it? Well, it's certainly extravagant. Beyond that, notice that we can infer it was planned. It was planned. Bringing this is not something you carry around. This, very costly, and the note is made here, it's over 300, perhaps your translation reads denarii, a day's wage is one denarii. So over 300, you're looking at close to an annual salary that someone could earn. In today's terms, I don't know, $20,000, $30,000. This is the type of thing that you don't carry around. An extraordinary and uncommon sacrifice. The type of thing this rare perfume used for a woman's wedding dowry or her burial. And she's yielding her ambitions and plans as related to these significant events in life, her wedding dowry or her burial, and finding now an opportunity of much greater value and worth on which to expend it. An uncommon sacrifice contrasted with, in Mark, a couple examples. First, the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. Look at those verses with me. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. So Jesus comes, and there came up one to him in verse 17, kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" said the rich young ruler. Jesus said unto him in verse 18, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but God." So let's get to the point, right? Verse 19, "Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." This man answered and said unto him, "Master, all these things I have observed from my youth." Yet, of course, there's one more thing that we have to mine deeper. There is none good but God, so if indeed I am good, then I'm worth all of your devotion. Indeed, I am God. So let's mine that deeper. Verse 21, Jesus beholding him, loved him and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me." I mean, does that sound like it has a familiar ring? This is the prerequisites of discipleship. That other response we talked about, and we saw the one of Judas, but now the other, was laid out with these preconditions. If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross, or let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Well, this man was grieved at that saying and went away. I told you he was a rich young ruler, but you actually didn't know that until this punchline of verse 22. He was grieved because he had great possessions. Oh, he had many, many more thousands than the woman who gave her most valuable item. But he couldn't give it up. Couldn't give it up. The conclusion the disciples come to is with Jesus is, boy, how difficult it is for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus says in verse 27, yes, it is, but with God all things are possible. So that gives the disciples an opportunity in verse 28 and following. Lord, we've left all, we followed thee. And then Jesus gives this, and we'll note this later as well. He gives this encouragement. There's nobody who's left all that's not going to receive much more. In other words, don't look at the great value of what you've already given and keep your fixed focus on that. Those people who've sacrificed all can only do it if they've seen what's beyond it. Something of far greater value that's given in return for the great sacrifice, which now in comparison is looked at as, well, there's no comparison. Jesus says, there's nobody who's given all who will not receive more in this life and the one to come. An uncommon sacrifice in Mark's gospel and for us sitting here today. Well, There is another bright spot in Mark, and that's at the end of chapter 12, where you find another person from whom you wouldn't expect it. The end of chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. So Jesus is sitting over against the treasury near where money is deposited in the temple, and he's watching people cast money into these treasure boxes. And many that were rich cast in much. Verse 42, there came a certain poor widow. She threw in two mites, which make a farthing. That would be the smallest denominations of coins. Clink, clink. If you can hear them over the cacophony of others pouring in their bags. I suppose you can't. You'd have to watch closely and be looking for it. But he says, this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. Again, as is so common in Mark, those from whom you don't expect it, they're unnamed, they're the lowest in society, are outstriping those from whom we'd expect better, including the disciples, perhaps including us this morning. So what's the level of sacrifice that you and I have turned to and looked back on and said, wow, wasn't that amazing, the step of faith I've made to come to Bible college? And then you get here and you see a tall list of duties to be completed. Oh, in other words, this is what is in the path of complete obedience and discipleship to Jesus, to complete this task. You mean I have to cut this out of my life? The sports that I love to keep up on, I'm talking to myself. The relationships, the activities, I'm going to have to cut all that out with like radical surgery in order to complete what Jesus is calling me to? Yes. New levels of extreme and uncommon sacrifice is what sets this option and response to Jesus apart from all the other common ones. I wonder if you'll take that step of faith in this year. I wonder if you'll take that step of obedience in the rest of your life. Will you make sacrifices which are common, or will you just do what is average and normal to get by? Sort of a cruise control Christianity. I have news for you. That option is not left open to us by Mark. There's one of two options: treachery, deceit, and hatred, or radical, self-sacrificial, complete, and planned love. That's what we have. There's no in-between. Anything less is looked upon as stumbling. One step forward and two steps back. Get it together, disciples. Why are you so dull of hearing and thick in the head? Which is the sense I get when I read the commentary on Jesus' followers. Which, I don't want to be a part of that, do you? Uncommon sacrifice. Oh, what could motivate and compel such a free and planned radical expense? Sacrifice. Well, I think we see with this woman an uncommon discernment. An uncommon discernment. Listen to how it's put in Mark chapter 14. The stamp or commentary Jesus makes on what she's done. Mark chapter 14, verse, and notice it, he says in verse 7, you always have the poor, that you may do them good, verse 6, but she's done a good work. Do you notice the contrast? I mean, they're both good, but hers is the greater good, because she discerns something and makes a value judgment. Verse 8, she's done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. What? You mean that's what she's thinking about? How did you get that out of the anointing? Maybe it's not too far-fetched. I mean, there's a couple things perhaps we ought to notice in this context. First, she anoints the head with perfume. Well, that's stunning. Anointing typically in the Old Testament is taking place on the head for a king, a prophet, or maybe even a priest. These royal priestly functions marked out as God's choice to represent the people. Now, if this is, as John says in John 12, happening on Saturday, 6 days before Passover approximately, then just the next day he's going to be presented as king for his triumphal entry. Is it too much of a stretch to think that Mark is trying to say she discerns that he's king? And also this, as Jesus says, she discerns his coming sacrifice. I mean, she puts together Messiah with sacrificial death. How is it that she gets this and not everyone else? Well, we've already had three instances in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus is telling them, starting with chapter 8, around the 30s there, where he says, he's beginning to teach them that the Son of Man will be betrayed and given over and killed and then rise again. And then in chapter 10 again, and again in chapter 9, which let's look at that for example, chapter 9, verses 31 and 32. Chapter 9, verses 31 and 32. Actually, it's verse 32 and 33. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. And then what's followed upon that is James and John saying, give us positions of authority in your kingdom. That's an odd juxtaposition of priorities. Don't you get it? Several times throughout John or Mark's gospel here in 7:18 and in 8:17 and in 6:6 and 6:52 and in chapter 4 and verse 40, over and over again, the disciples are confused, and Jesus rebukes them for their slow understanding. But perhaps there was other people that were getting it as it was told over and over again. Maybe like this unnamed woman who Jesus says, anointing my body for burial. Perhaps she was listening to the passion predictions in contrast to slow to understand disciples who were overwhelmed with their own view of what it was going to be like to follow Jesus and be rewarded and blessed for all that they had given up. An unusual discernment, an unusual, uncommon discernment. So how do you view Jesus this morning? Is he of that value and worth? And does your view of him center on the cross? A cross which we sing about, so I'll cherish the old rugged cross. I will cling to the old rugged cross. Recently, I've thought about those words, cherishing and clinging to the cross, in terms of holding on to my own beam, as Jesus says, let him deny himself, take up his cross. Are you cherishing and clinging to the cross in terms of the call to discipleship? Denying yourself, you cherish and cling to it like that? Taking up your cross and following him? Yeah, that's a good twist on the cherish and clinging that I think we ought to consider. Because we have an uncommon discernment to the compelling value of following Christ in that way. And the significance, the paradigm shift that his death and resurrection brings for my life. He died for all, that those which live should no longer live for themselves, but for him which died for them and rose again. And thirdly, an uncommon commendation she receives from Jesus. This is perhaps the most exciting of all. An uncommon commendation. An uncommon sacrifice, an uncommon discernment, an uncommon commendation. Jesus says in verse 9, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the whole world, what she's done shall be spoken of as a memorial. And so it's recorded for us in Mark, and so it's recorded for us in Matthew, the same words. And wherever this gospel is preached, we remember this as a testimony to the type of sacrifice on which the gospel is propelled forward. Those who carry it forward in proclaiming it will carry it forward in this type of spirit of sacrifice, this type of discernment for his worth. And as a testimony to such, she will be remembered. Wow, she receives in exchange for her extraordinary sacrifice, okay, $20,000, $30,000 worth, totally uncommon, totally radical. She receives something which is far more valuable, eternal commendation for the investment of her love and sacrifice. You see, what she does pictures a willingness to give all for him, because he is far more valuable. And Jesus says in return, I'll give you something which far outstrips anything you could ever sacrifice on this earth. Eternal commendation, which commends itself to the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that something you'd like to aspire to? Doesn't that make this huge sacrifice now look like nothing, just a drop in the bucket for what could be gained in return? Yes, I think that is a well-calculated and very shrewd value judgment that she's made, which I'd love to be making myself. Are you prepared to make such an uncommon sacrifice? Can you cut out the clutter and junk that weighs you down from wholly following Jesus Christ, from cherishing and clinging to that cross which we take up when we deny ourselves and follow him completely? There's no fence upon which you can sit. There's no option that Mark has left open for us. It's either this or this in the hour of his passion. So where do you fall out? Don't fool yourself with thinking you can mediate a middle position by retaining the things you enjoy and occasionally doling out a few bits of sacrifice when it's convenient. It doesn't work that way. Ideal devotion to Jesus Christ, as it's pictured for us here, is costly, extravagant, and irrevocable. So that's something you give up and take back. Let's close in prayer. It's not something I can give out and take back. I can't pick up a cross and follow you and then back out. How stark is the contrast, Father, between real love and devotion and when the mask is pulled away, vile hatred and wickedness to its core. Oh, help us not to wear masks, Father, as we consider following Jesus Christ. Give us discernment that is uncommon, so that we make sacrifices that are uncommon, but fully in line with the extraordinary sacrifice you made. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name for the glory of serving you. And we pray in the name of our beautiful Savior. Amen.